some people on a far journey. We're going to have an evil king. We're going to have giants, treasures, a dragon, bad guys who become good guys and live happily ever after. This is a great story. This is the story about the Christmas wise men. Every Christmas season, I am asked about the wise men more probably than any other question. Like, what about these guys? I mean, why do these guys travel 900 miles at 20 miles a day? That's 45 days. Why do they travel 900 miles from the Babylon area to the Jerusalem area? What made them do it? What was the star? What was behind it all? Why did they do what they do? And what became of them afterwards? And so today I want to tell you everything I know about the Christmas wise men. And it's such a great story. So we have to start with the story itself in Matthew chapter 2. In the Gospels, only the Gospel of Matthew tells us about the Magi, the wise men. And so you know the story. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, Babylon, to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, because he's jealous. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, because there is this prophecy by Micah in Micah chapter 5. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a governor who shall rule my people Israel." So they said he should come from Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search diligently for the young child. When you found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him." But he doesn't want to worship him. He wants to kill him. It's the competition. He doesn't want another king of the Jews to compete with him for the kingdom of Israel. And so, "Bring me word again and I will worship him." In verse 9, when they had heard the king, they departed, and looked, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced. They were so happy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they did not. They departed in a different way to their own country. They're from the same country. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly angry. He sent forth, slew all the children in Bethlehem under 2 years of age. And that's how the story ends, with that, the slaughter of the innocents, as we say. There's so much to this story, and it is a great story when you connect the dots. And so let's do that today. We're going to connect the dots. Who are these wise men? Well, in Greek, their name is Magi. We would say Magoi. The Magoi, you can see the relationship to the word magic, right? It's the same as magic. M-A-G-I, add the C, and you know where you are. Who are these people? Who are these magic people? Well, for example, the Jewish philosopher Philo, who lived about the time of the apostles, he said, you know those Egyptian magicians who challenged Moses, and they could turn water into blood, and they could make a snake out of a rod? You know those magicians? They were magi. They were magoi. And in the Septuagint, when you're reading about Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, it says that when Daniel was there in the school of learning in Babylon, there were the magoi, the magicians, with the sorcerers and the astrologers and the diviners. And in Acts chapter 13, we have that story, a bad guy, Elymas, or Jesus, who was causing problems because he worshipped the devil. He was a sorcerer, and he is a magic man. He's a magoi. So all of these instances give us an idea of who are these wise men from the east. They're not just university professors. They are worshipers of the devil. They are occult practitioners. And our story is going to take us back 2,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So you say, so what's the backstory? Why do they come from the east? And where is the east anyway? And what's it all about? The magic people from Babylon. All right. Well, we go all the way back. Genesis chapter 10. A guy named Cush fathers a guy named Nimrod. Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, even as Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Babel is the same as Babylon. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. You see in verse 11, not only that, he went forth and built Nineveh. All right. He's the king of Babel. You remember the Tower of Babel story, right? So Nimrod was the first king of Babylon. That's where these magi, the magoi, are from. He's the first king of Babylon. You know that because Genesis 10:10 told you so. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. He's the king of Babylon, Babel. Nimrod also dominated the early history of Assyria. So when you talk about Nineveh in Assyria and the city of Babylon in the country of Babylon, you're talking about the two most important cities on the earth in those days. And those were both founded by Nimrod. Nimrod was a big guy. At least he was mighty. We think also very tall. We know he's mighty, as a matter of fact, because we saw three times in that little section of Scripture, Genesis chapter 10, Cush, father Nimrod, Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So they say Nimrod was a mighty hunter, mighty, mighty, mighty. He is renowned for his physical strength and probably stature. So he's the first king of Babylon, and he's a really big guy. Now, we also know that in history, he is not just strong, but also big. So the Jewish historian in 160 AD said that the Jewish story of Nimrod was that the builders of the Tower of Babel were giants. And Nimrod was the leader of that. He was the king of Babylon. And another early church tradition says that Nimrod was the ringleader among the giants who built the tower. So whether he was really 8-9 feet tall or that was just a reputation, I guess we'll never know. But maybe he was that tall. Goliath was. And maybe he was really something with a group of tall people. And he absolutely was mighty. So says the scripture three times. The tower they were building back in those days was probably something like this. This is an archaeologist's depiction of what they were able to piece together so far. And Nimrod, being the king of Babel, would have supervised the building of the tower. What you have to know about the tower is that the tower is religious. The Tower of Babel was for worshiping the devil. So we know from Herodotus, who lived 450 years before Jesus was born, Herodotus says, in the middle of the precinct in Babylon, there was a tower of solid masonry, 660 feet long and wide. And then on top of the first tower, a second and a third, up to eight. And you go up the stairs on the outside of the tower. And at the topmost part of the tower was a spacious temple. And inside the temple, a couch of unusual size, richly adorned, a golden table by its side. And the people there said that the evil spirits, they didn't call them evil, I'm calling them evil, that the evil spirits would come down into the temple while they sat on the couch and give them divine information. So the purpose of the tower was to worship the devil, the evil spirits. And that's what Nimrod was building. Well, in non-biblical literature, all this happening in the land of the Magi, Nimrod was not just a king, he was a god. And you see it everywhere in literature, ancient literature of those days. So, for example, in the British Museum, when it's doing a presentation on Marduk, the spokesman for the British Museum said, well, Marduk, the main god of Babylon, was actually Nimrod. So he wasn't just a king. He was someone to be worshipped. So says the British Museum representative. In 415 B.C., a historian says, Ninus is Nimrod. Ninus is the chief god of Assyria. And you see the word Nineveh in the word Ninus. So Nimrod wasn't just a king. He was worshipped as a god. In 521, that's 500 years before Jesus was born, a man named Anacreon said, well, Bacchus is the son of Cush. And do you remember when we were in Genesis 10, it said, and Cush begat Nimrod. The son of Cush is Nimrod. And they say, oh, Bacchus, the god of wine. He's the son of Cush. Bacchus is Nimrod. And then Herodotus, again, he says, oh, and Bacchus is also the same as Osiris, who's worshipped in Egypt. So it all keeps coming back. Nimrod wasn't just a king. He was worshipped as a god. And one more time, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, there's an article that says Nimrod was taken to be Orion, you know, the constellation named after the god Orion. And the names are actually similar in both the Arab world and even Jewish people sometimes call the constellation Orion after the name of Nimrod. So in non-biblical literature, Nimrod wasn't just a king. He was a god, evidently very mighty, so says the scripture, maybe very tall, so says all of the ancient literature, and worshipped as a god. And that's why there was a tower. And all of that happens where? Babylon. All right. Then came Daniel. In 600 BC, 606 actually, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem. He wanted to take all of the best and brightest young people in Jerusalem, the royal kids, the VIPs, the luminaries, and he wanted to take them to Babylon. And so this is Daniel's fate. He is moved unwillingly, taken captive. He is moved from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Daniel 1:3, the king spoke that he should bring certain of the children of Israel whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. That's Babylon, Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldees, all of that. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and the king commanded to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to show the king's dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the Chaldeans answered, "There is no king that asks such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean." So Daniel has learned all the ways of the Chaldeans, all of this magic, sorcery, divining stuff. And the king says, "You have to tell me the interpretation of my dream." And all the magicians and sorcerers and diviners say, "We cannot." So Daniel is called, and you remember the story in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel can. So what happens to Daniel's reputation? In the land of Nimrod, where all of this false religion originated, what is Daniel's reputation? Chapter 4, verse 7. "Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, but they could not make known unto the king the interpretation. But at last Daniel came in before me," says the king, whose name was Belteshazzar, renamed by King Nebuchadnezzar after a Babylonian god. And he says, "I told Daniel the dream, and I said in verse 9, O Belteshazzar," which is Daniel, "O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians." There it is. Master of the magi. Master of the magicians. Daniel, you're the boss. You're the teacher of the magicians. Tell me the dream. And of course, Daniel did tell him the dream. "O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee and no secret troubles you, tell me the interpretation," which he did. One more time in chapter 5, verse 11. This is when the great feast of Belshazzar, the writing on the wall. This is the day that the Babylonian Empire collapses. And Daniel is there, and here's how they speak about Daniel. Chapter 5, verse 11. The queen says to the king, because the old king has died and the young king hasn't paid any attention to Daniel, "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, whom your father made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and diviners, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar." So who is the best magician of all? Who's the best sorcerer of all? Who's the wisest, smartest, most powerful magician in the land of Babel? Who is? Daniel. He's the boss. He's the teacher. And Daniel came in and he said, "Here's what the writing on the wall means. It means your days are numbered," which is still an English idiom, right? We say that often. Your days are numbered. As a matter of fact, this night, Babylon is going to fall. And that's, of course, exactly what happened that same night. So obviously, Daniel was still at his post in Babylon when Cyrus's forces, specifically when Darius the Mede, captured Babylon. And so Daniel is there. This is 539 BC. Daniel has been in captivity now for almost 70 years. In chapter 5, Belshazzar commanded, because Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall. Belshazzar commanded, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom for a day, because they lost the kingdom that day. In verse 30, in that night, Was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain? And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So there we are, Daniel at his post on the day when Babylon fell to Persia, the Persian king Cyrus, whose deputy was Darius the Mede. Well, what happened then to the priest class, the magicians, the sorcerers, the diviners? What did they do when they lost the war? Well, a very important Assyriologist who studied this question and wrote a book about it says, the defeated Chaldeans fled to Asia Minor and fixed their central college at Pergamos. So some of the most important sorcerers, astrologers, diviners, magi, fled eventually to Pergamos, which is in what we call Turkey today. Not all of them, but important ones fled. We know from the Pascal Chronicles, which is a Christian history that was written in the 600s AD, that in this area of Pergamos is a group of Mysians, a population of Mysians from Mysia. And it says, now Nimrod was the huntsman and giant from whence came the Mysians. So a whole bunch of these Chaldeans moved to Mysia, which is the same as Pergamos. The king of Pergamos, also called Pergamon and Pergamum, Attalus III, had no children. So when he died, he said, I just want to give the kingdom of Pergamos to the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what happened. When that happened, then the astrologers, the magi, decided that they should probably move their headquarters to Rome because Rome is the capital city of the Roman Empire and they would have more impact on the world of religion in Rome. And so to Rome they go, and you can now trace the moves, and you go from Babylon to Pergamos to Rome. And once you're in Rome, it's the Roman Empire. You've influenced the world. This false religion influenced the world in Babylon. Had a little hiatus in Pergamos, but then in Rome, they influenced the world. And to this very day, there are remnants of the old Babylonian religion in every nation of the world. So the Magi corrupted the entire world. But in spite of all of that history, and we've moved from Daniel's time, 600 B.C., all the way to the 100s B.C., with moving the headquarters from Pergamos to Rome. In all of this time, Daniel was not forgotten by the magicians and the sorcerers and the astrologers and the diviners. He was the boss. He was the teacher of the magicians. And he was never forgotten. Interestingly, we find in history again from Tacitus, who is a Roman historian, once again in about the time of the apostles. He said the majority of the Jewish people were very impressed with the belief that it was contained in ancient writings of their priests, you know, Daniel, that it would come to pass at that time, the first century, at that time, the East would renew its strength, and they that should go forth from Judea should be the rulers of the world. That's Tacitus writing at about the turn of the first century, which is just amazing. Said the Jewish people thought that it was about now that some ruler was going to rise up in Judea and conquer the whole world. That's secular history. That's not a Christian talking. Similarly, Suetonius, not a Christian, a historian from about the same time, he said a firm belief had long prevailed throughout the East that it was destined for the empire of the world at that time to be given to someone who should go forth from Judea. So you have these Roman historians saying, you know, there's this buzz. And everybody thought that about now there was going to be a great king coming from the Jewish people who would rule the whole world. The Magi were part of that whole body of knowledge. And we stop here and we just say, you know, there ought to be an openness to God's word. I hope this Christmas season, you'll be like the wise men, and you'll be curious. They were curious. They were seekers. And when the Bible said something, they thought, you know what? We should listen to that. If this is what God's word says, we should pay attention. because the Bible is really something. And I hope over the next few days, as we think about the Lord's coming, you'll be open to the scriptures as these pagan magicians were. We find that these people, the Magi, had access to Daniel chapter 9. And I'm just going to remind you briefly what they had in their minds when that star popped up one night. Daniel, remember, Daniel is the master of the magicians. He left the Magi and all of us this writing. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, altogether 69 weeks. You just know this. Once the command comes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you count this number of years, this number of weeks, which I'll explain in a minute, and Messiah will be there. Not only will he be there, the street will be built again, the wall, even in troublous times, and after the 69 total weeks, Messiah is going to die. Now, this is written 600 years before it happened. But the Magi know this because Daniel was the boss of the magicians. He was the greatest sorcerer, magician, diviner of all. And Daniel said, you can take this to the bank. Count the years. It's going to turn out to be 483 years from the time of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Count the years. And when you get to 483, Messiah is going to be there. Not only is he going to be there, he's going to be killed. And just bear in mind, the 483 years is divined, is understood by the 69 weeks. You say, what's a week? Or remember, the Jewish people had an agricultural week. You plant your crops for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you give the land a rest. Don't plant the crops again. It's like our crop rotation. You can't exhaust the soil and turn it into dust bunnies. Give the land a rest. Let the vegetation rot and get back into the ground as fertilizer. And then skip that Sabbath year. You can plant again. So that was their agricultural week, with the seventh year as a Sabbath year. And when you had a Jewish servant, and the Jewish servant just ran out of money, he said, you got to help me. I mean, I can't feed my family. He said, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. You will become my servant, and you'll work for me for 6 years. And for 6 years, I am going to have you take out the laundry and scrub it next to the creek. I'm going to have you feed the animals. And for 6 years, you're going to do that. On the seventh year, I'm going to let you go. And you don't owe me a dime. And I fed your family, and all is square. You go back to your land and have a fresh start, okay? So, and I'm going to send you out with a little nest egg to boot. So 6 years you work for me, and the seventh year you don't work for me. That's a Sabbath year. You go back home and all's good. Everybody's fair. All right. So when Daniel said there are going to be 69 weeks and the Messiah comes and he's killed, he's saying 483 years. That is 69 times seven, the weeks of years. Not a 7 day week, a 7 year week. So when you do it, you find out, oh, 483 years. Okay, after 483 years, Messiah has to be here. And the Magi know that. They've always known that because for 600 years, they've been reminding each other what Daniel said. Finally, the 70 weeks we know began in Nehemiah's career when he went and built the wall. That's 445. They could do the math and find out that it was about time for Messiah to come, because the Magi had always known that. And so that's going to bring us to the 30s A.D., So here is where the star comes in. When you are an astrologer by trade, and there's this idea that prevails throughout the East that somebody's going to be born in Judea and conquer the world. And then one day a supernatural star pops up, and you are an astrologer, and you know what Daniel said. There's no way you can miss the significance of the star, especially if that star is connected with other things. The wise men told Herod, we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And that star is not an ordinary star. It's a supernatural star, because it says it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Now, if there's a star in the sky, you would never say, oh, I'm not quite under it, so, and now I am. You can't do that. This is not an ordinary star. This is a star that has led them to a specific house on a specific street in a specific neighborhood. This is not an ordinary star. But we are reminded here of Christmas lesson number 2. Awareness of God at work in our world. It's so awful that these wise men have to travel from Babylon and say, hey, did you know that there's a king born in Bethlehem? They didn't know that he'd be born in Bethlehem. But they were looking for the king, and Herod and the chief priests and scribes were not looking for the king. That's just so terrible. It's so terrible. So here's our Christmas lesson number two. Are you aware of God's work in our world? Does it occur to you that the Lord loves you very much and that he's working in your life right now? Do you know that there are certain things that have happened in this past year and certain things that are going to happen in the coming 12 months that are going to be life-changing for you? The Lord is orchestrating certain things for you to give you what the rest of the world will call a lucky break. You're going to have a lucky break. But it's not lucky. It's the Lord working in your behalf. Christmas lesson number two. If the Lord had given you something nice in the last 12 months, would you even be aware of it? Are you looking for it? If the Lord gives you something nice in the next year, would you give him credit for that? Are you even aware that he's at work in your world? I hope you are. Herod was not. These pagan magicians from Babylon, they were. Obviously, this is not a normal star. But if it rose up, especially if it rose up in alignment with Jupiter, which represents royalty, with the star Regulus, which represents loyalty in astrology, Venus, who represents birth, or in the constellations of Virgo, signifying virginity, or Leo, which was the constellation of Judah, then once again, these astrologers know where they are. And it is likely that something in that connection occurred. The Magi might have arrived on the very night Jesus was born. My friend tells me that she was disenchanted with her nativity scene at home because a wise guy preacher who liked to pop the bubbles of all the people who had a tradition said, well, of course you know that the Magi could not possibly have been there when Jesus was born in a stable in a manger. So she, being disenchanted and wanting to be accurate, went to her home, took the wise men from her nativity set and threw them in the garbage. Sorry that she had been lied to her whole life. Now, I'm not going to defend that the wise men were absolutely there on the night that Jesus was born. But at least I'd like to discourage you from throwing your wise men in the trash. By the way, she went and bought new wise men many years later when she was reacquainted with some of the data. So just, you know, there's a certain pleasure in somebody being a know-it-all and saying, well, I know what you don't know. You should just throw those wise men away. Too bad. All right, well, maybe they were not there on the night Jesus was born, but maybe they were. So you notice that we have two nighttime stories in the Christmas season, right? The shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. That's the shepherd's story. And then we have the star leading the wise men. That's the wise men's story. So we have two nighttime stories. You think that's just a coincidence? I don't. The Magi came into the house, they say. Well, Jesus wasn't in a house. He was in a stable. Well, maybe once the shepherds visited, they said, well, listen, holy family, you're not going to be here anymore. You come over to my house and Mrs. Shepherd's going to make you some nice tea. Would you leave them there? I wouldn't leave them there. The shepherds didn't leave them there. And so it could have been the same night. And then they say, well, Herod ordered the slaughter of all the two-year-olds. That must mean that the wise men didn't come till 2 years later. Not at all. The wise men had to travel for 45 days if they went 20 miles a day to cover 900 miles. But a month and a half early, they might have left in, say, November to get there in, say, late December. They could have done that. So we don't know when they left. And there's no reason to think that 2 years that Herod had in mind proves the story. He might have just considered it to be precautionary. And then they say, well, when the wise men showed up, they came to the house where the young child was, not the manger. And he was a young child, not a baby. Again, complete failure with the Greek language, just because I guess we like to show off how much we know. Say, so see, this is paideion. That's little child instead of napioi, babies. And so clearly he's not a baby. He's 2 years old. He's a toddler by the time the wise men come. Like, yeah, well, that's just such a mess, you know, because John the Baptist was 8 days old and they called him a paideion. I would consider 8 days old to be a baby, would you? And that'd be 2 years old. So all of that I could be wrong. It's always important. I could be wrong. Let's just say the wise men came 2 years after the fact. There, are we happy? Throw your nativity scenes away. But I don't think so. Furthermore, there we go. The wise men, the magi, came to worship, which is so wonderful, and they brought gifts when they came. In our text, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, they said, we are come to worship him. You see the underlying portion there in verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. They were so happy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You realize there is no other way to rejoice except with joy. So we're stacking up our descriptions here. So they rejoiced with joy. Yeah, well, we kind of figured that. No, I mean they really, really had a lot of joy. I mean they had exceeding joy, right? Exceeding great joy. Okay, I got the idea. They were very, very happy, right? So they came with exceeding great joy. They worshiped and they fell down. This is awe. This is happiness. This is the best day of my life. They're so happy. They came to worship. And, of course, they did actually worship, and they brought their treasures. It says treasures, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had treasures. And so the treasures in the story are great. By the way, you just have to know in passing, isn't this something? It says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1, Then we should arise, shine, for the light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And look at the underlined part. The Gentiles shall come to the light. You know, sounds just like the Magi coming with the star, right? The Gentiles will come to your light, the brightness of your rising. They'll come from afar. You see at the very bottom of the text in verse 6. And when they come, they're going to bring what? Golden incense. Isaiah. What, are you just predicting the future here? Of course he is. And here's our Christmas lesson number 3. Repentance. Somewhere in this whole visit, the Magi, the magicians from Babylon, which was the headquarters of everything evil and the worship of the devil, these Magi converted. They went from being the worst of people to the best of people. And that's a great Christmas lesson too, isn't it? No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you could be a worshiper of the devil himself. You could be a leader of the worship of the devil as the Magi were. And you can still change. God gives the ability to change to all of us, no matter how bad our lives might have been up until now. I think that's a great Christmas lesson. They brought the gifts. You know the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, gold, well, that has all the symbolism of wealth and royalty and virtue, like faith tried in the fire, just like gold is purified in the fire. And frankincense, don't let the frank part of incense bother you. That's a leftover from French language. You know how the French are. Ignore that frank business. It's just incense. And as soon as you hear incense, well, you know where you are. Incense is burned in the temple every day. It's the smell as you approach the temple, incense. And of course, it was important in the temple because the showbread, which is always displayed inside, is topped with incense. So it speaks of prayer and worship and holiness. You're approaching the temple. This is a great thing. Incense. And then myrrh. Myrrh is perfume. By the way, frankincense, I think some of you who like essential oils are using that right now for aromatherapy, so you know what that is. Myrrh. Myrrh is perfume. And it's perfume that is sometimes used when somebody dies for an embalming spice. And so when these fellows gave baby Jesus gold, it sounds a little bit like he's a king, and he is. We have come to worship him. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? They give him gold fit for a king. They give him incense. Oh, that's for holiness and prayer and everything related to God in the temple. Incense. And give him myrrh, like, oh, myrrh. That reminds us of suffering. He's got a hard life, doesn't he? The word myrrh means bitter, because if you taste it, it's bitter. He's got a hard life, and they use this for embalming. When he's on the cross, they offer Jesus wine mingled with myrrh, and he refuses it. He doesn't want his brain to be addled, and so he doesn't take it. But myrrh, oh, that says something about the cross. It's something about the tomb. He's the prophet. Oh, because prophets are anointed with this special anointing oil with myrrh in it. And so are priests. So he's a king, he's a prophet, he's a priest. Uh-oh, the cross, the tomb. Lots of symbolism going on there with the gifts. And the Magi must have learned a lot. Once they arrived, their visit with Mary and Joseph, they must have learned a lot. I mean, think about it. In Luke chapter 1, this was Mary's story, and Mary could say, "You know what happened to me? Why, I was visited by an angel." And the Magi would say, "No, go on." "Well, the angel told me," as you tell the story, "he'll be called the Son of the Highest." "The Son of God?" "And virgin born, like I hadn't even been with a man. That which came upon me was from the Holy Spirit." So the Magi are learning, like, "Tell us more." And they said, he is going to be the Son of God, at the very bottom. He's going to be the Son of God. That's exactly what Daniel said 600 years ago to our forefathers, that he would come, Messiah would come here, and we're in awe. And then there was the story of the shepherds. If the shepherds weren't still there, and they would have been. So you're a shepherd. You go to see the baby in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. What? You spend 10 minutes and think, "You know, really, I got to get out of here. I'm going to go hang out with the sheep again." You would not. Or maybe you have to go hang out with the sheep, you know, take care of business. You're going to go back. For the next few days, you're going to go back. So the wise men surely saw some of the shepherds. So what went on? What went on? Are you serious? "We were outside, keeping watch over flocks by night. Angel came, first one angel, and then a multitude of heavenly hosts." And you know what they said? They said, "Born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You say Christ, we say Messiah. "Born today the Messiah." And the Magi, "Messiah, that's what Daniel said, 483 years, and then Messiah would be in Jerusalem, and then they would kill him. We know all about that." "Yep, that's what the angel said. The Messiah is born." You know, amazing. And once again, Son of God. Joseph could tell his story. Yeah, I was sleeping, and an angel came to me in a dream and said, "It's okay, a virgin-born Savior." He calls name Jesus because he's going to save their people from their sins. And the Magi would say, "That's really great because I have a lot of sins. I worship the devil for all my life. Yeah, well, he'll save you too." I mean, it's amazing. The Magi would learn all these things from Mary, Joseph, the shepherds. And then they stood so bravely for Jesus against Herod. I love that. Here's our lesson on loyalty. You know, they were devil worshipers, right? And the devil wants to put an end to this Messiah business. And the Magi were his people. You know, they're like the pawns on the chessboard. And the devil say, "Okay, Magi, go smoke out the Messiah. Tell Herod, and Herod will kill him." And they realized, there's no way we're doing this. And they changed sides. They went from the devil's side to the Lord Jesus' side. And that's a great Christmas lesson. How are you doing with loyalty to Jesus today? You're going to follow Jesus, or you're going to follow the devil? Everybody has to decide. Everybody has to decide every single Christmas if they're going to be loyal to Jesus or loyal to the devil. And you'll have to decide this Christmas, and not just at Christmas, right? Every day. So the story was, Herod says, "When you have found him," underlined there in Matthew 2, "when you have found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him." And then underlined at the bottom, "and he killed all the children that were in Bethlehem from 2 years old and under." He wasn't going to worship, he was going to kill his rival. In Revelation chapter 12, when it's talked about that, here's where the dragon comes in. "And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared a great red dragon," that's the devil in the story, "and the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born." That was Herod. It was almost Herod in alliance with the wise men. But the wise men said, "No way, I'm not participating in this." And they went back home. You should remember that even now, as wonderful as this story is, some people don't like it at all. Some people have no intention of worshiping Jesus this Christmas. In the Talmud, a section of the Talmud that was written between 200 and 500 AD, so 1500 years ago, we have this writing. "Rabbi Samuel Namani said in the name of Rabbi Jonathan this: blast be the bones of those who calculate the end," Messiah's advent, "for they would say, since the predetermined time has arrived for Messiah to be here, and yet he has not come, then Messiah will never come." That is a tacit admission that when you're reading Daniel, it says Messiah should have come. He should have come 483 years after Nehemiah built those walls. The Magi knew it, and they worshiped. And some people to this day say, no, 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 I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to worship the king. I just won't. So that's how it is. Christmas lesson number 5, and this is the last. Just simple awe. What had the Magi seen? Well, in faith and foresight, they arrive where Jesus is with exceeding great joy. They have followed a supernatural star. They have renounced their paganism, their worship of the devil, and they've changed sides. And from now on, they're going to worship King Jesus. They have heard about angelic visits, multiple angelic visits. They have seen the beauty of this young, holy family. Young Mary, just a teenager, and her little baby, and Joseph, and so calm and peaceful and trusting, and contrasted that with the horrors of Herod, who's a murderer and would kill babies. And then they have seen all of these terrible things and wonderful things, and they'll never be the same, and they go back to their home country. So this Christmas, openness to God's word, like the Magi, awareness that God is always busy. He's busy in your life right now. Repentance. All right, so I did follow the devil, but not anymore. Loyalty to Jesus. I am going to stand with Jesus, even when that costs me something. And awe. What a great thing to be in league with the great King of the universe. That is awesome. And when you follow Jesus, you're part of a historical thing that is a great, great story.